Like I said, we are going through Ephesians as a church, and we're starting up our second term in community groups. If you're not in a community group, this is a great time to join in on one. We just took a little break, but we're diving back in. And the theme for this next 10 weeks as we work through Ephesians is the new life that we have in Christ. And this morning, we're specifically going to be looking at the new reason for living that we have in Christ. We're going to find out what is really the purpose of a Christian. What is our reason for existence? Because we all need a purpose. Everybody has to have some kind of a point, some kind of a reason for living. And I think what we've seen is that really in the American church, I think it's obvious that a lot of churches have really lost their purpose. They've kind of forgotten the reason that they exist in the first place. So if you go back to the Roman Empire, when the early church was first beginning to take ground for the gospel, the Roman emperors were actually frightened of the advancing gospel. They persecuted the church because they were afraid that really the advance of the gospel, that radical Christians living for Jesus, would shake the foundations of the empire, and it did. And now nobody's persecuting the church. And that's because the church isn't really doing that much that's worth persecuting. The church isn't really worrying anybody. It's not really rattling too many cages. It's not really threatening anybody. R.C. Sproul, one theologian, he says it this way. He says, the church is safe from vicious persecution at the hands of the secularist, as educated people have finished with stake-burning circuses and torture racks. No martyr's blood is shed in the secular West. So long as the church knows her place and remains quietly at peace on her modern reservation, let the babes pray and sing and read their Bibles, continuing steadfastly in their intellectual retardation, the church extinction will not come by sword or pillory, but by the quiet death of irrelevance. But let the church step off the reservation, let her penetrate once more the culture of the day, and the face of secularism will change from a benign smile to a savage snarl. And instead of that, what we mostly have in America is church kind of for the sake of church. It's why less and less people are going to church. It doesn't really seem to be too much of a point. What's the purpose? It's basically just a bunch of good people pulling off good programs. In most churches in the South, it's basically, you know, a bunch of good people getting together, deciding what kind of people they don't want to be like, and coming up with programs to keep them away from those kinds of people and to keep them from becoming those kinds of people, and they can become nice, good, quaint, moral Christians. And that's kind of become what church is. It's basically kind of a Rotary Club, just a dwindling group of nice people hanging out with other people that remind them of themselves. So why is that a problem? Maybe some of you like Rotary Clubs. Maybe that's not a problem to you. Maybe that seems like a good way to spend a Sunday morning. I personally don't even know what a Rotary Club is. That thought came to me. That sounds like maybe what it is. I've never been to one. But the problem with that is that it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. I was watching Animal Planet the other week. Emily and I were in a hotel, and we don't have cable. So when we're in a hotel room, we watch all the cable channels that we don't normally have the opportunity to watch. And so we watched like 3 episodes in a row of this show called Treehouse Masters, which is so cool. It's like these guys with these treehouses. It's so great. So we watched Animal Planet for like a few hours, watched all these treehouse shows, and it kept having commercials for other Animal Planet shows. And so one of the commercials, it was for like some show about the Wild West, like cowboys. There was another commercial about like treasure hunters in Alaska. And every time it showed these commercials, it had their new slogan. It said, Animal Planet, surprisingly human. And as I watched Animal Planet for a few hours, and I saw shows about treehouses and Wild West and treasure hunters, I realized that I really wasn't seeing many animals. And I kind of thought, man, maybe a better tagline would be Animal Planet, surprisingly not about animals. There was one commercial for a show about mermaids, but I don't know if that counts because those aren't real. And that's kind of like what I feel like the church has become. In many churches in America, it's the church, surprisingly, not about Jesus. The fact is, we'd rather watch shows about people than animals because we're kind of interested in ourselves. And I think in the same way, we'd rather make church about ourselves than Jesus because we're a bit more interested in ourselves than we are in him. And so maybe some of you are wondering why that's important. Why does it have to be about Jesus? Why can't it just be good people doing good things, working on their morality together? I mean, isn't that good as long as your heart's in the right place, as long as you're doing good things? But the church has to be more than that. There has to be more than that. There has to be a purpose to what we're doing here. We all have this desire to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. We want a mission. We want a reason. Because if something doesn't have a purpose, it dies. Did you know that people who retire at age 55 die sooner than people who retire at age 65? I know there's a lot of retired people in this room. I'm hoping that some of you have found purpose outside of retirement. But what tends to happen is if you reach retirement and you don't find... Pete, I love you, man. I think you still got it, bro. But here's the thing. Retirement kills because we're not meant to exist without a purpose. When something loses its purpose, it dies. And the same is true for churches. It loses its passion and it slips into the pursuit of just quaint moralism. So unfortunately, this happens all the time. Maybe it's describing some of you here. Maybe it describes some of the churches that you've been to. But we don't want to be that. We want to be a church that is boldly stepping off the reservation and confronting culture prophetically. We want to be a church that's going to change the world, that's going to change Beaufort. So Paul writes to the Ephesians in this next passage, and he prays for them. He prays that they won't miss the most important things. He prays that they would have a purpose. The two main things that we're going to see in this text, it's these two big ideas that Paul prays for the Ephesians church, and we're going to unpack them, and it's going to take us a little while. It's a lot of ground that we're going to cover here. It's a really meaty text. Last time, I don't know if you remember, we took 6 Sundays to work through one sentence that Paul wrote because it's a really long sentence. This is another really long sentence, but we're going to work through it in one Sunday, and there's two big ideas, really, that we want to see here. Paul says, you've got to know God, and you've got to live for his glory. That's your purpose as a Christian. So read with me now. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So first of all, what I want to pull from this passage is that we have to know God. And that sounds kind of obvious, but you'd be surprised how quickly we move away from that and how we make church about what we're doing and maybe even what we're learning, but not really about knowing God in a personal way, in an intimate way. And when Paul takes the opportunity to pray for this church, he doesn't pray that they would be blessed financially or that their attendance would soar or that their circumstances would be good. He prays in verse 17 and 18 that they would have a spirit of revelation of the knowledge of him, of the knowledge of God, that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to know God. See, this is a church in Ephesus that's going to be struggling with some serious persecution. When Paul preached the gospel there in the book of Acts, the whole city rioted. It said that the whole city was turned upside down. This was a place that was not friendly to the gospel. I mean, there would have been massive needs in this church. There would have been economic needs. There would have been spiritual needs. There would have been all kinds of physical needs. There would have been a need to just be safe, safety needs. But Paul doesn't pray for any of that stuff. He doesn't pray about their circumstances. He prays that they would know God. Why is that? Why ignore their circumstances and focus on something like that? When we pray, we don't really pray like that. We mostly pray that our circumstances would be to our liking. I love how one pastor puts it. He says, Paul prays like this because if you have this thing that he's talking about, this knowledge of God, then no matter how bad your circumstances are, you'll process those circumstances in a way that will make you great. And if you don't have this, no matter how good your circumstances are, you will process those circumstances in a way that will make you shallow and weak. See, I love that. You could have the best of all circumstances. You could be in the greenest pastures of your life. But if you don't know God, you're not going to be relying on him. Those circumstances will actually make you a prideful person, not a humble person. That will actually make you a worse person instead of a better person. It won't be good for your soul, no matter how good you think it is for you. And if you really know God, you could be in the worst circumstances. You could be in one of the most trying times of your life, but if you're clinging to him, if you know that he's there for you, if you're trusting him, you're going to have strength in your spirit. You're going to grow in humility. You're going to grow in grace. You're going to grow in your ability to deal with hard times. You're going to have more of an overflow to help other people through trials. See, the circumstances aren't the important thing. Knowing God is always the most important thing. But before we are quick to assume, well, of course I know God. I go to church. I read the Bible. I've known about God since I was a little kid. We have to see that there is a huge difference between knowing God and knowing about God. And maybe the best illustration for this, and don't take this the wrong way, is in Genesis, when Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she bore Cain. See, if Adam only knew about Eve, if he knew her favorite color, if he knew her favorite hobbies, there wouldn't have been any kids. He had to know Eve in an intimate way, in a way that would bear fruit. Now, of course, that's a little different from the way that we know God, but the point is we have to know God in a way that is intimate, a way that is personal, a way that is real, and a way that bears fruit. We can get caught up in believing all of the right things about God, in having all of our theology right on point in terms of what we're supposed to believe about God, and we can still fail to enter into communion with him. We can get caught up in serving God. We can do a lot of things for God. We can be on every single serving team. We can do track distribution. You can do whatever you want, all kinds of service for God, and you can still fail to enter into the rest that God provides. My favorite picture of this in the Bible is of Martha and Mary. In Luke 10:38, the story says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" There's a lot of great things that we can do for Jesus. There's a lot of great things that we can know about Jesus. But only one thing is necessary, Jesus says. I mean, that's a huge thing to say. One necessary thing. If you're going to miss everything else, don't miss this. To sit at Jesus' feet, to hear from him, and to really know him. But how do we know him? Paul doesn't leave it vague. He gives us three really big ideas of what it means to know God in this passage. And there's probably more, but this is what Paul says in this passage. He says in Ephesians 1:18-19, he says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, first of all, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and then what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and then what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." This is what it looks like to know God, to first of all know the hope of his calling. So if you really want to know God, you have to know, not just know about, but know the hope that God is calling us to. So what is the hope that God calls us to? We know this. It's the gospel. The gospel is the hope that we're called to by God. I love this idea of calling. If you're calling someone, it kind of implies that you're not near that person. So if I was to call JoJo, he's over there, JoJo, and he would say, like, what? But if JoJo was standing right here and I called JoJo, he'd probably jump and think that I was going to hit him or something like that. When you call someone, it implies that they're distant from you. See, God had to call us. We weren't close to God. He had to call us. He calls us to a hope. You see, if we were close to him, he wouldn't have had to call us. He would have just accepted us with open arms. But Peter writes about this in 1 Peter. He says in 1 Peter 2:9-10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, the fact is, we were far from God. We were in darkness, and we were actually happy to be there, and we didn't go searching for God, but God reached down into darkness and called us out of darkness. God actually sent his son Jesus into the darkness. He was robed in flesh, he entered our darkness, and he died on a cross for us so that God could call us to a hope. so that we could be called into marvelous lights, that we could experience hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that we've been called to. And I think a lot of church people know all about that gospel. They know all about it. They could quote, you know, of course, well, by grace we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, you know, that no one could boast. You can quote John 3:16. You can quote a lot of stuff. But there's a big difference between knowing about the gospel and knowing the gospel that you were in darkness, that you've been called out, that you've been given tremendous hope in Jesus Christ. We can know in our heads that it's not our works that saves us. It's the grace of God. But it can stay information, and it can fail to break through into our hearts. If you say you're a Christian, but you're still striving to earn something from God, you're striving to reach out of darkness by yourself, and you haven't realized that you have to put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, and there's nothing you can do, then it hasn't broken through to your heart. As Christians, we are continually amazed by the gospel in a way that's real, in a way that actually touches our hearts. It's through that calling, through this hope that we know God. But then second of all, Paul says that we have to know his glorious inheritance. He says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's what we have to know. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, about our inheritance in God, that we're going to receive new glorified bodies and a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to receive eternal life. But that the greatest part of our inheritance is that we're going to be with God himself, that God himself is the greatest part of our inheritance. But here, Paul isn't talking about our inheritance. He says what we have to know is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul's saying that if you want to know God, you have to know not just what you're longing for, you have to know what God is longing for. See, just like we are longing to receive our inheritance and be with God, God is longing to receive his inheritance. And in this passage, it says that it's the saints. It's us. We are what God is longing for. I don't know if we can really get our heads around that. This is like the gospel from God's perspective. We say the gospel is good news for us. The gospel is good news for God too. He loves us. He loves his people. We're his inheritance, his riches, his treasured possessions. We're going to enjoy God forever, and God is going to enjoy us forever. Do you know that? If you know God, then you know what he loves, and what he loves is you. Now, everybody's heard Jesus loves them. Everybody's heard that. Everybody knows that. But there is a big difference between knowing Jesus loves you and really knowing that you are loved by God. It's a difference between life and death. The Bible uses the most intimate language for the love of God for his people, the love of a husband for his bride, the love of a father for his children. What it's saying in those metaphors is that all human love, the strongest human love, is just pointing. It's just a picture of the way that God loves his people. When you know all the way down that you are loved by God exactly how you are, because of what Jesus Christ did for you, that God loves you, no matter what, he loves you, that is absolutely a life-changing thing. I heard the story of one man recently who, he had lived a hard life, far from God. He'd been through jail, he'd done the whole thing, you know? But he knew about Jesus, he'd grown up in the church. But he felt far from God. And one day he was at church, and they were singing the song Indescribable. And there's a line at the end of that song in the last chorus where it says, you see the depths of my heart, and you love me the same. And as that man sung that line, he all of a sudden, it just clicked. That's about me. God sees the depths of my heart, and he loves me the same. That changes you. God isn't just some loving force. He loves you personally. Do you want to go out into the world in strength, free from anxiety and insecurity? Know the love of God, the unquestioning love of God. You want to have peace through suffering? You want to deal with trials in a way where you still have joy and buoyancy and strength? Know the love of God for you. Know that God loves you in the middle of that trial, that he's for you. That thing changes your life. But then also, if God's inheritance is the saints, then we also have to see that it's not just you. God loves us, but he loves his saints. He loves all the people that he's calling to himself. The Bible says that God's redeemed church is going to have people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That means people from all throughout history, people that probably warred against each other, are going to be up in heaven singing with each other the glory of the Lamb. There's going to be people that you don't even like here today in this world that you're going to be worshiping Jesus with. God's inheritance is a lot bigger than you. And he loves those people. And if we're going to love or know, if we're going to know God, we also have to love what he loves. We have to love people, the people, his bride. God's inheritance is the most diversified inheritance in the world. It's going to be a kaleidoscope of colors and races, and all these tongues are going to be singing. And even though we're all going to be singing in different languages, it's all going to come together in just a beautiful harmony as we worship God and the Lamb for eternity. So if we know God, we're going to know that about him. We're going to know what he loves, that he loves us, that he loves his people. And the third thing in knowing God, Paul says that we're going to know his great power. In verse 19, it says, we'll know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. So he says to really know God, to know God is to know his power, to know his power in your life. I don't just want you to know God, Paul says, I want you to experience his power in your life. But what kind of power is it? I love how it describes his power in this passage. It says in verse 20 and 21 that this power is, it's a resurrection power and that it's a supreme power. So in verse 20, it says he worked this power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And in a couple weeks at Easter, we're going to talk about this, so we're going to celebrate the heck out of it. But for just this morning, I want you to see that there's no greater power than this. There's no greater power than resurrection power. See, the way that we measure power in the world is kind of in terms of how it can kill us. So the reason that we're afraid of sharks and not goldfish is because sharks have the power to kill you. I'm pretty sure a goldfish has never killed anyone. Maybe someone choked on one time while they were trying to eat it or something. But we look at things that are powerful. Hurricanes are powerful. Tornadoes are powerful because these things cause devastation. They cause death. But if the power that is at work in us is a resurrection power, it's a power that conquers death. It's a power that's defeated death. So the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die. But actually, because death is defeated, all that does is usher us right into the arms of the one who loves us. Death is actually at work for us when we're experiencing the resurrection power of God. That gives us, how does that change the way that we live? Completely. When we know God, when we know his resurrection power, fearless. We would be fearless if we really believed this, if we really believed in the resurrection. Death isn't final for a Christian. It actually brings us into the arms of the one who's waiting to gather his inheritance to himself. But this resurrection power, it's also a supreme power over every other power. So in verse 21, Paul just kind of goes on this tangent after he mentions the power. He kind of just starts describing it. He gets like lost in it. And he says, it's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And most commentators believe that what Paul is talking about here is when it says that Christ is over every rule and authority, is he's talking about dark spiritual forces. That Christ has overcome all of them and that his power is supreme to them. It could also refer to any kind of earthly political power, any kind of earthly stronghold. We know that there's a lot of power in this world that is evil, that is wicked. But the point is that Christ was over all of it, that Christ is supreme over all of it. And Ephesus was a very superstitious city. It said in Acts 19 that when the gospel came there, they began burning their books of the occult. And we knew that that witchcraft and the occult had a stronghold in this town. There would have been a lot of pressure to even enter into a kind of demonic worship and demonic activity. But Paul doesn't get lost in some rabbit trail of how to stay away from demonic powers and how to counter them and how to rebuke them and what we need to do and this is the way that they operate and this is the way that demons will try to come after you. All he simply says is that whatever powers are out there, whatever the nature of those powers, they've all been conquered by Christ. Christ is over all of them. So it's not to say that demons aren't real and that dark spiritual forces don't exist. That is real, and there's a time to maybe address those things. But the focus throughout the New Testament, whenever those things are mentioned, isn't on the details of how those things work. The point is always that Christ is over all of them and that we don't have anything to worry about because Christ has conquered them, that he has the victory over them, that his power is supreme over them. The point is that whatever powers are out there, they have been defeated through the power of Christ. And our time is much better spent pushing into Christ, knowing his power towards us. Because it's his power. It's not our power. So if we know God, we know his power. And this is, again, hugely practical. When we encounter difficulty, we're totally aware that not only God loves us, but he has power over whatever difficulty that we're in. So we can trust him totally. If he loves us completely and he has power over everything, then what do we really have to worry about? If there's some situation in our lives and we feel like it should be different than it is because it sucks, and we pray about it and it doesn't go away, if God loves us and he's powerful, then we just have to trust him that he has a plan because he's bigger than us. He's totally powerful. He's totally loving. I'm still in this situation. I guess you must be in control, God. I guess you've got a reason that I can't understand because I'm not God and because you are. So we have to get this. In this life, our primary calling is to know God, to know the hope of the gospel, to know how much he loves us, to know of his inheritance in the saints, and to know his power in our lives. But how do we know if we really know God? How do we know? Like, what's the fruit of that? I think that leads us into the next purpose that Paul wants us to get. He doesn't want us to miss this. That it's only possible to do this next thing if we know God. The overflow from knowing God will lead us automatically into the next big purpose of the Christian life, which is to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. We have to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only when you really know God and his son Jesus are you going to be thrilled to live for his glory instead of your own. Knowledge of him, intimacy with him, is a prerequisite for being able to live for his glory. And the more we know him, the more we're going to want to live for his glory. See, not only you and your life, but the whole world, all of creation was created to glorify its creator. That's why God made the universe, to bring him glory. And we as a church, we want to be about the glory of Christ. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at what it looks like for a church to be really living and passionate for the glory of Christ. It says in Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, it describes it. It says that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's the first thing. A church that is living for the glory of Christ is the fullness of Christ. And I understand that that's a bit of a weird way to say it. That's what Paul says, and we're going to have to unpack that and see what that means. This language, it says that the fullness of Christ is the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. So what are we talking about? Fullness and filling, those words are words about glory. That's talking about glory. In the Old Testament, it said that the glory of God filled the temple and the tabernacle in ancient Israel, that God's glory was there. That's where his presence was. But one day, it says in Habakkuk 2:14, it says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God isn't content to have his glory contained to a building or to a sanctuary like this. He wants his glory to be over the entire earth. I love how John Piper says it. He says, he will make himself unmistakably known in every place. He will be preeminent in every nook and cranny of the universe. See, in Revelation, when it describes the new heavens and the new earth, it says that there is no temple because the glory of God is going to fill the earth. The whole world is his temple. There doesn't need to be a temple. His glory is going to be everywhere. But what's really amazing in this passage, that's what it means when it says that Christ fills all in all, that his glory will fill the entire earth. But what this passage also says that should really blow our minds, it says that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, one day, the whole earth will be filled with God's glory, every creature praising the Creator. But it says that the church is supposed to be part of bringing that about. We as a church are called to live for that day. That's our purpose, to be the fullness of that. Christ fills the world with his glory, but he's chosen to do this through the church. We fill the world with the glory of Christ as representatives of Christ. We're ambassadors of Christ, bringing his glory to our circles, to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, into our marriages, into our families, into our homes. How do we do that? See, as a church, we're supposed to fill Beaufort with the glory of Christ. We're supposed to be the fullness of Christ to Beaufort, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Because people out there, they're not having visions of Jesus. They're seeing us. We're his hands and his feet. He has called the church to be his fullness, to be his ambassadors, to be his representatives. And we do this as Christ is the head of the church. See, right here in verse 22, it says that he gave him as head over all things to the church. So that means that Christ is not only the authority of the church, but he is the source of our life. He's the source of our hope. It says in Colossians 2:19, Paul warns the Colossian church what would happen if they didn't hold fast to Christ. He says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So Christ as head means that we're nourished by Christ. We're connected to Christ. We know Christ, and we're unified in Christ, and we're growing in Christ. We're made healthy by Christ. His blessings are like spiritual food to us. It's like our sustenance, and it knits us together. We don't make it about something else. We're united because we're all about the glory of Jesus. We're done with competing agendas. There's one agenda. The glory of Jesus is our agenda. And that we're growing together. That's the kind of church that grows. And when Christ is the head of the church, when we're being fed by Christ, nourished by Christ, united and growing in Christ, that's the kind of church that is going to be the fullness of Christ to the world. And that's why we have to know Christ, not just know about Christ, because we're not just supposed to be filling our heads with knowledge about Jesus. We're supposed to be filling Beaufort with the glory of Jesus. If we're just learning a lot of stuff, then we're not being Jesus to people. In order to do that, we have to know Christ. We have to be connected to our head, to the vine who gives us life with which we can nourish. What does a church look like when it's not about the glory of Jesus? Because this is where a lot of us are. This is where a lot of churches are. And I just want to close with this, that we're about ourselves instead of about Christ. It's just that simple. We make it about ourselves. See, this whole chunk of scripture, this last few verses, it's just all about the glory of Christ. Paul just goes on this rant. He talks about the power of Christ. He's above every name that is named. He's the fullness. He fills all in all this stuff. And I just want to know, when you hear all that stuff, do you kind of tune out because it's not about you? Do we kind of wait for the parts in the Bible that are about us? Is the whole Bible sort of uninteresting to you because it's mostly about God and mostly not about us? See, Jesus doesn't exist for your glory. We exist for Jesus' glory. And maybe some of you are sitting there wondering, when is this going to be practical for me? When is this going to be about how my life can be better right now because I'm struggling? See, here's the thing. Nothing is more practical than this, than actually being caught up in the glory of Christ and living for him. That's the most practical thing there is. See, because it's all about the glory of Christ. You want practical for your marriage? Your marriage isn't about what you want. It's not about you. It's not about your desires. Your marriage, the Bible says, is about the glory of Christ. You want practical if you're single? Your singleness, your sexual purity, it's not about you. It's not about what you can or can't do, what you're allowed to do, what you're not allowed to do, what you want to do, what your desires are. Your purity is about the glory of Christ. That's why we do what we do. Everything points back to Christ. How you act on the job, how you do your finances, how dependable you are at work. We can make these things, we can make them tools for ourselves to get what we want and to pursue our agendas, or we can make these things about the glory of Christ. When Christ is our head, we're filled with his life and we're able to bless others. When Christ is not our head, something else becomes our head. Or a headless thing, a headless creature is a monster. Anything without a head is scary. You have to have a head. Did she just put a picture up? Okay. So you remember the headless horseman? He lost his proper head, and so he's a monster, but he goes around with this scary, evil pumpkin head, right? Because if we don't have Christ as our head, something else is going to become our head, and it's going to make us into a monster. See, if it's not Christ, and in your personal life, you're probably going to become your own head. You're going to make choices that do what's good for you. You're going to do things the way that you want to do them, and it's going to make you into a terrible person. A church that loses Christ as its head is going to find something else, And it won't just be sad, it won't just be pointless, it'll be scary, it'll be destructive. So a lot of churches that aren't about Christ, they're going to be about something else. And this is why a lot of churches aren't about Jesus, but maybe they're all about, you know, cleaning people up on the outside and getting them in a suit and a tie. That's that church. Maybe one church, they're all about signs and wonders. That's all they want to talk about. And while that can be a good thing, if they're not talking about Jesus, they're not talking about the main thing. You can get caught up if Jesus is not the head. You're going to be weak. You're going to be able to fall for any bad doctrine. You're going to fall for whatever is trendy, whatever the fad is. You're not going to be unified. There's going to be no unity around Christ. Everybody's going to have their own personal cause that they think is the most important thing. One person thinks we should be all about social justice. One person thinks we should be all about miracles. One person thinks we should be all about health and wealth and prosperity. And everybody has their different competing agendas, and churches will split and churches will fracture. They'll war against one another. But when Christ is the head and we're unified under him, there's going to be growth. There's going to be beauty. That's why Jesus has to be the center. When we lose sight of that, we lose sight of Jesus as the center, we might as well close our doors because we're not going to make any impact for him. We've just become a Rotary Club. We're all just pursuing our nice, quaint morality together. And this can happen to any of us. The Ephesian church actually has a very sobering footnote in the Bible. It gets off to a really good start. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we actually get a glimpse, and we don't know how they totally ended up, but John wrote to them, he wrote a letter to them in Ephesians 2, 2 through 5, to the church in Ephesus. He wrote, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So that sounds pretty good so far. They've been enduring under trials. They've identified false teachers. They know a lot about God. They have good doctrine. They've identified false teachers. They're doing a good job. But then look what it says in verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." See, we can move away from our first love so quickly. We can make it about something besides Jesus. And it can be good things. It can be good things like doctrine and seeking after a sign from God. I mean, that's a good thing. We should be earnestly desirous of God to do great things. But Jesus comes first, our first love. The Ephesians were so captured by Jesus when they first met him, and yet they grew cold towards him, and they left their first love. We can all grow complacent. We have to return to the place of Mary. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing from him, wanting to be touched by him, wanting to receive his power, wanting to know his love for us. Out of that overflow, when he's not just some distant God that we know about, but when he is our Savior, our head, our source of life and strength, and out of that, we're going to live for his glory, and it's going to do amazing things in your family. It's going to do amazing things at your work. It's going to do amazing things in this church. It's going to do amazing things in our city, in our county. So as the band comes up and we respond, we ask, what are we supposed to do? We don't have to guess. It says right there in Revelations 2, it said, repent and return. Return to the love you had at first. Return to the works that you once did, pursuing Jesus. We remember that where we were. We remember who Jesus is, what he'd done for us. And hopefully this morning there's been some time remembering just how good Jesus is, how good the gospel is, that he called you out of darkness, you didn't deserve it, that he loves you, that he gives you power. And we repent, we turn back to him. See, if your heart has grown cold toward Jesus, his heart has not grown cold towards you. He loves you just as much today as he did that day 2,000 years ago when he died for you. And he's calling you to return to him, to pursue him, to know him, to receive life from him, to live for him, for the sake of his glory. One day, every single one of us is going to bow the knee to Jesus, and we're all going to be living for his glory for eternity. But he's called us today to be his fullness to this world, to be his hands and feet. And that's our job. So that's what some of you need to do, to repent and return to your first love. In your booklets, there's a space in the back that kind of calls you to respond, that says, how is God calling you to respond? Not in the back of the book, but on the page for this lesson. There's one for every time. And during this time of response, if you've got a pen, maybe just jot down some of these things before they slip out of your mind. How are you doing at this? Do you really know God, or do you just know a lot about him? Are you experiencing his power in your life? Are you living for his glory? We don't just want to hear the word and not be doers of it. We want to hear this and let it change us. Let the word convict us. We want to love Jesus more and better tomorrow as a result of the work that the Spirit does in our hearts today. But some of you, you need more than just a new purpose for living. You actually need new life because you're still in darkness and Jesus is calling you. I hope that you see that this isn't just about being a good person and doing the right things. It's about putting our faith in Jesus, our Savior. We don't just repent from our sins. We repent from even trying to figure it out by ourselves. Sometimes we need to repent from even doing good without God, doing good so that we feel good about ourselves to earn something. We repent of all of that, and we put our hope in Jesus alone, in Christ alone. Our hope is found. So we give ourselves today as a church, individually. It has to start with us, but then as a church, we give ourselves to knowing Jesus and living for his glory.